Good morning, everybody. All right. Our Bible passages are from Ecclesiastes 2, 18 to 26. I hated all my toil in which I toil under the sun, seeing that I must leave it to the man who will come after me. And who knows whether he will be wise or a fool? Yet he will be master of all for which I toiled and used my wisdom under the sun. This also is vanity. So I turned about and gave my heart up to despair over all the toil of my labors under the sun. Because sometimes a person who has toiled with wisdom and knowledge and still must leave everything to be enjoyed by someone who did not toil for it. This also is vanity and a great evil. What has a man from all the toil and striving of heart with which he toils beneath the sun? For all his days are full of sorrow, and his work is a vexation. Even in the night, his heart does not rest. This also is vanity. There is nothing better for a person than that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. This also, I saw, is from the hand of God. For apart from him, who can eat or who can have enjoyment? For to the one who pleases him, God has given wisdom and knowledge and joy. But to the sinner, he has given the business of gathering and collecting, only to give to one who pleases God. This also is vanity and a striving after wind.
It's a sermon on work, so I wore my sport coat, which means you need to take me even more seriously. Serious business here. So you can tell from the screen, we're in the second chapter. This is the end of the second chapter of Ecclesiastes, but I'm going to bring you back up to speed. Maybe you're a guest and this is the first time you've been with us in Ecclesiastes, or maybe you just forgot we've been in Ecclesiastes. Either way, I want to give you a quick review. Two chapters and 6 weeks into this book, I want to remind you how the book begins. Preacher says, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. In my mind, that's right up there with Genesis and John's Gospel as among the most memorable beginnings to a book in the Bible. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. It's not very encouraging, but it's memorable. I mentioned early on that I think the primary idea that the preacher has in mind with the term vanity, so what is it? What does vanity of vanities even mean? I think the thing the preacher primarily has in mind is this idea of mystery, mysterious, enigmatic, unscrupulous, inscrutable. I mean, like you look at the world, you experience it, you live in it. Some things are the way you expect, other things aren't. You can't tell which will be what when. It's just hard to make sense of that. The preacher's main argument is that life under the sun, that's a phrase he uses over and over and over, life under the sun, by that he means life lived according to observational wisdom. You look around, you do your best to make sense of things on earth that are under the curse. That's what life under the sun means. His main argument is that life under the sun is annoyingly impossible to understand. You ever felt that? Should probably say, how many times did you feel that this morning? Yeah. Annoyingly impossible to understand with under the sun wisdom, observational wisdom. Things ordinarily work in certain ways, but not always, and the inconsistencies lead to a level of unpredictability that is often the source of great frustration. Like I said, like you know, like you felt probably today, certainly recently. Many people feel that same frustration, but here's the thing. The preacher is still in this, well, maybe not by the time he wrote it, but as he's telling us the events that he's describing anyway, he was still in this place that many of us are. You feel the frustration, but you remain convinced that the solution is just a little bit further out there or into something. Life is not quite, or maybe not at all, what you want right now, but if I could just get that thing, or a little more of that thing, or get rid of that thing, then it would make sense and be satisfying. That's how most of us live our lives, as if just a little bit more of a thing. Or the reality, however, as the preacher's made us understand several times already, three times already. The reality, however, is that we only think that's the case because none of us have ever gotten the full measure of the thing that we think will solve the vanity of life and allow us to live a life of genuine meaning and satisfaction. And the reason for that, and for that reason, we hold out hope. But the question is this. The question the preacher is putting in front of us and answering over and over and over again is that a legitimate hope? You got to ask that, Grace. Is that thing that if you just had that or just got rid of that, if that were to take place, you could be happy, satisfied. It would be a great life. Is that a well-founded hope? Is it legitimate? Can anything under the sun actually bear the weight of that hope? It seems that the preacher started off thinking the answer was yes, but the more he digs in, the more he's revealing to us that the answer is no. Well, the backdrop of Ecclesiastes is that the preacher felt the ways that you feel. He experienced the frustrations you experienced. But the difference is he had more money and power to use that money than any of us can ever dream of. Certainly than any of us will ever get. I told you a couple of times now, without exaggeration, a low end is that he was probably worth $2 trillion in the voice of Solomon, anyway, King Solomon was. And he used all of that money and power to get to the point that all of us are trying to get to. In other words, that thing that you wish you could have, but you just can't. Because you don't have enough resources, money, power, time. He had all of that. He used all of that to get where you're trying to go and I'm trying to go at times. And Ecclesiastes, the whole book, is largely his report on what he found when he got all the way to the end. That's cool, isn't it? That's a gift. It means this thing that we're chasing after that we'll almost certainly never get, that we're hoping in, we can find out from him whether it makes sense that our hope is in that thing or not. Well, all the way to the end, he got there, and what was his answer? Same as when he began. Vanity of vanities. All is vanity. But rather than simply declare that and move on, he takes us with him on a good deal of his journey. He recounts a bunch of what he tried and what happened. He reports not just his findings, but his process as well. He tells us the things he tried all the way to their ends. So far, we've seen three failed attempts. He tried and failed to find meaning and satisfaction, understanding, purpose, significance through understanding the world. Just if I can just study it enough and understand it enough, I can predict it enough, and didn't work there. Then he just tried straight up pure hedonism, seeking of pleasure wherever it could be found. That didn't work either. And then last week we saw that he tried it through various approaches to life. Maybe I'll be as wise as I can possibly be. Actually, what he did was he watched other people. Like, they were acting with wisdom. He watched another group that acted with madness or baseness, sinfulness, and another group with folly, and it wasn't there either. Well, this morning we get to see a fourth attempt, and in it the preacher tried to find meaning and significance in his life through his work, his labor, his toil, through the things he built, the things he created, the things he managed. The big idea of this passage that we'll see as we make our way through it is this, Grace. Just like everything else he's tried, work for its own sake, work for its own sake can never provide the kind of meaning and significance we're made for and we long for. Some of you are trying that. You're building a company, or you're trying to get promoted within the company, or you're moving job to job, trying to find the right one to get the meaning and significance you were made for and long for. But the preacher helps us to see that work for its own sake can never provide that. The main takeaway for us then, which I hope to help you see at the end, are to look to Jesus first and then to work as unto him. Let's pray. God, thank you for your word, for all of it, including this weird book sort of in the middle called Ecclesiastes that most people have not spent much time with and is fairly confusing in some ways. Thank you that we have a year or whatever it's going to be to spend together in this. It's a great gift to us. May I be a faithful guide to your people, empowered by your spirit to open this up. This is as much your word as Romans, as John, as Genesis. It's as much your, as your, of your word as anything else. You've given it to us as part of what we need to live lives pleasing to you. Your word as a whole is able to equip the man of God for every good work. Thank you for this particular passage, which particularly equips us for good work. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so a couple of questions. How would you describe your relationship with work? Now, maybe that's the job you're actually doing, or maybe it's just work out in the yard or in the home, or how would you describe your relationship with work? Is it, more particularly, is it easy for you to imagine a scenario in which you could find genuine lasting satisfaction in life from the work you're currently doing? Whether you're a mom at home with kids, whether you're kids with the chore list, whether you're a guy who goes out, does a normal job, 40 hours a week, 9 to 5 kind of thing, you own your own business, whatever. Maybe you live in an old house that takes lots of maintenance, but the work that you're currently doing, whatever form it's in, can you imagine a scenario in which through it you could find a life of genuine meaning and satisfaction? Related question. If not in the current work you're doing, whatever form it takes, can you imagine a kind of work in which you could find genuine meaning and satisfaction? And if there's any level on which your answer is yes, I have to imagine it is the kind of work the preacher did. It has to be something like that, I would imagine. Do you remember how spectacular his work was? We saw it back in the beginning of chapter 2, verses 4 through 7. He tells us the kind of work he did. I made great works. That's cool. I made great works. I didn't do okay work or pretty good work. I made great works. I built houses, plural, not one. Several, we don't know how many. I planted vineyards, not one, several for myself. I made myself gardens and parks. I've never made a park. That must be pretty cool. I planted in them all kinds of fruit trees. I planted 2 5 years ago and 0 apples. He did it and they bore fruit and it was great. I made myself pools. Jerry did that once. Some cinder blocks and a tarp for the girls. They loved it. Fell over, but it was cool for a while. Made pools from which to water the forests of growing trees. On top of that, I also had great possessions. Possessions of herds and flocks, animals that were multiplying and provided food. More than any, how many? More than any who had ever gone before me in Jerusalem. I don't know exactly, none of us know exactly how many that is, but it's in the hundreds of thousands. That's a lot of significant work and a lot to show for it, isn't it? I mean, even when we've dabbled in that, like I said, I've got a 5-year-old apple tree with 0 apples. It's a lot of work. Significant work, meaningful work, and a lot to show for it. There's a lot in what he describes that if any of us had done like a quarter of that, we'd be proud of. It's a lot to enjoy. I wonder, it's hard not to imagine that you could be happy if you could do that kind of work. He didn't need to do any of it. He had all of his needs met anyway. It was work that he seemingly enjoyed doing. It was stuff that was mainly for himself, we saw, but also clearly, others benefited from it as well. Who wouldn't be happy once it was complete to just swim in the pool or just eat the fruit? Even though much of that is what many of us are working towards right now. Maybe we're working hard at our 9 to 5 so that we can not have to do that and do this kind of work. But it is the kind of thing many of us are working at right now. Number of beautiful, tranquil homes, lots of bountiful land and animals. None of us have come close to what he achieved. So we don't really know whether if we had that, we could be happy in that. But again, what we imagine, hope for, long for, think might, maybe, possibly could satisfy us, the preacher actually accomplished. So what were his conclusions? Was he as happy as we imagine that we might be if we had all that? Did his work provide for him what we seek from it? Well, as Roxy read, it was very much the opposite of that. Verse 18, I hated all my toil in which I toiled under the sun. Different version in verse 20. So I turned about and gave my heart up to despair. I did all that. Instead of being satisfied, instead of finding the meaning and significance I was chasing after in it, I gave myself up to despair over all the toil of my labors under the sun. One more time, verse 22, just so we're all clear. What has a man from all the toil and striving of heart with which he toils beneath the sun? For all his days are full of sorrow, and his work is a vexation. Even in the night, his heart does not rest. This also is vanity. So let's recap briefly the words he chose to use to describe his work. Hatred, despair, sorrow, vexation, restlessness, vanity. It sounds similar to what he's found in his previous attempts, which was a long way off from what he was attempting, what he was looking for. And so I ask you this, can you relate to any of that? Have you ever felt this way about your work? Have you recently used any of those terms to describe your experience with your company, your boss, your business, your coworkers, your home? That's where you're working, or other place of toil. I've prayed with many of you over many years about these exact things. None of these are hypothetical. Every one of these I've prayed with some of you about. Over the years, people have come to me and asked me to pray because they just don't like work in general. It's a necessary evil to be avoided at all costs. Prayed with you about that. Others are vexed by work because they don't seem to be able to turn it off. It seems like it's constantly pulling at them. Others confessed to knowing the vanity of work because they've unsuccessfully tried to find their identity in it, and the type of job they have, or the title within it, or the success they attain from it. Others still have told me they've experienced despair from their work because it all seems so insignificant. Sort of like the cycles that the preacher talked about in the beginning of chapter 1. Get a package, you deliver a package. You go back, you get a package, you deliver a package. You build a house, you tear a house down. You build a house, you vacuum a carpet, you mess up a carpet. You vacuum a carpet. Just seems so insignificant and even undignified. I change this diaper and fill it back up again. Others have told me they hate their work because they have a really difficult boss or coworkers. There's sitcoms made out of this kind of stuff. Others have expressed persistent restlessness at work because their company stands for things that prick their consciences, just make it really hard to be associated with their company. As real and as common as those are, the preacher gives us a few different reasons why he hated his toil in the end. Three of them. The preacher's first reason for hating his work was that he knew that no matter what he did, no matter how hard he worked, no matter how great of things he produced, no matter how much money and stuff he accumulated, everything he worked for would eventually end up in someone else's hands. Someone who didn't work for one bit of it. Think of your worst week of work. You made your way through it. It was hard. It was stressful. It was frustrating. Maybe it was painful. You do it week after week, year after year. And eventually, all of the fruit of all of it is going to be in someone else's hands, some total stranger. All by itself, that's kind of depressing, like much of Ecclesiastes has been. It's a harsh thought that the average American works something like 90,000 hours in their lifetime. 90,000. 40 hours a week, 45 years. We don't get to keep anything from it in the long run. Whatever else might be true of your thought on work, that's a hard pill to swallow. I did the math. It was harder after I should have done the math. All those hours, all the challenges, all the frustrations, all the sacrifices, and then in the end, no matter what you do, none of it will be yours in almost no time. The preacher said this in a couple of different ways. I hated all my toil in which I toiled under the sun, verse 18, seeing that I must leave it to the man who will come after me. Again in 21, sometimes a person who has toiled with wisdom and knowledge and skill must leave everything to be enjoyed by someone who did not toil for it. Sometimes the product of our lifetime of work ends up in the hands of a surviving spouse. We chose it. We wanted it. It did that. Sometimes our kids, sometimes in an estate sale, sometimes it's just abandoned to decay. But for all kinds of reasons, our stuff will end up in all kinds of hands. And the simple fact remains that everything we work for, day after day after day after day, night after night after night after night, to acquire will no longer be ours. The preacher realized this, and he hated it, and he called it a great evil. So rather than provide satisfaction, the fact that he had worked so hard and gained so much seems only to have served to exasperate all of that. If you work a little and gain a little, who cares if someone else gets it, I guess. But if you worked as hard as he did and gained as much as he did, it was only more frustrating. Second reason that he hated his toil, he tells us, was that not only would it end up in someone else's hands, but it seems that it was as likely to end up in the hands of a fool as anybody else, as someone wise. It's one kind of hardship to have your stuff go to someone who will take care of it and be appreciative of it and try not to squander it. It's another kind, though, to have it go to a fool who will do nothing but neglect it and waste it. The preacher wonders about this at the beginning of verse 19, and who knows whether he will be wise or a fool, the person who gets my stuff. This is the stereotypical parent who created a successful business from the ground up, coming from poverty, working hard night and day, sacrificing, doing it the right way, having nothing given to him or her, only to have the profits left to a kid who is lazy, disinterested, entitled, arrogant, wasteful, and selfish. It's an unpleasant thought to imagine working hard, earn maybe millions of dollars, to end up being spent by your fool of a child on the lusts of their flesh. This was a much bigger deal in the preacher's day as well. Inheritance was a lot more of a pressing concern in the past. If you think even just for a minute, if you're familiar with the Bible stories, especially the Old Testament, you know there's many stories in there describing problems that resulted from inheritance issues, almost all of them tied to fools. There is unquestionably a part of that that is vexing, and the preacher felt it deeply. The more he worked and the more he gained, the more the possibility haunted him and robbed him of joy in his toil. Far from providing meaning and purpose and satisfaction, it caused him to give his heart up to despair. The thought of all the fruits of his labor going to someone else, anyone else, was tough. The thought of him going to a fool was tougher still. But the third and final reason he failed to provide it work, failed to provide satisfaction for the preacher, was the thought of it not only being the fruit of it being given to the hands of a fool, but the management of it. In other words, it's one thing to leave a pile of money to your foolish child, but it's another thing entirely to leave the management of your name, your reputation, your company, the great works that you worked hard at, to someone else to take care of. Yet he will be, verse 19, yet he will be the person that gets this. He will be the master of all for which I toiled and used my wisdom under the sun. You got to remember, this is at least in the voice of King Solomon, if not written by King Solomon. It's particularly important to recognize the fool that his son was, the one who inherited all of these things, Rehoboam. When Solomon died, Rehoboam inherited his father's kingdom and crown. He didn't just get a bunch of money that he left behind. He got the whole kingdom and the rule over it. Being the fool he was, he rejected the wisdom of the wise and took counsel instead from other fools like himself. Their counsel to him, to Rehoboam, and Rehoboam's choice in light of their counsel, was to exploit his subjects for wicked, worldly, personal gain. And the result was that his people rebelled and his kingdom was splintered. He ended up mismanaging that which was left to him to the extent that he lost 10 of the 12 tribes of Israel. You can read about all that in 1 Kings 12. The preacher's concern could not have been more appropriate. Hatred, despair, sorrow, vexation, restlessness, and vanity make a whole lot of sense when you consider that. It's hard not to think of this today when it comes to those in charge of certain denominations. Just imagine what Martin Luther or the Wesleys think about denominations bearing their name or in their line. It's staggering to think of some of the perversions of the gospel done in the names of these men who labored at such great cost for the gospel's purity. But the preacher didn't end there. In verses 24 to 26, we see somewhat surprisingly that the preacher covered some new ground with his conclusions. What comes next, Grace? All right, it's going to sound melodramatic. I hope by the end you know that it's just true. What comes next is one of the main reasons I felt burdened to preach through this book. It's one of the most important things you'll hear in Ecclesiastes, and here's the potential melodrama. I hope to convince you of the fact that it's true. Not only is it one of the most important things you'll hear in Ecclesiastes, it's one of the most important things you'll hear in your entire life. I hope that doesn't seem like an exaggeration when I'm done. The first part of what makes this section so remarkable, 24 to 26, begins at the beginning of 24. There is nothing better for a person than that. Stop there. Don't read on. There's nothing better for a person than that. I want to pause here, and I want to give you two reasons why I want to pause here. The first reason is to help you recognize that the way a person finishes that sentence is everything. I don't think it's an exaggeration. I think it's a terrifying, awesome truth. There is nothing better for a person than that. The way you finish that sentence is everything. Getting it right or wrong is, 100% of the time, a matter of eternal consequences. Close is not enough and almost won't do. Everything hangs in the balance as you choose your words. We will never get what the preacher was after, a life of genuine, lasting meaning and satisfaction, if we don't settle on the fact that it only comes by answering or finishing that rightly, by finishing that sentence as we must. That's the first reason, to impress upon you the significance of finishing that sentence. And second, the second reason to pause here is to give you a chance to do so. This isn't hypothetical or theoretical. You need to do so. How do you finish the sentence, there is nothing better for a person, for me, my kids, for this church, for my neighbors? There is nothing better for a person than that. How do you finish that? Let me tell you something. Not everyone, in fact, in my experience, very few people have consciously answered that question. Not everyone has consciously answered that question. Very few people have. But, Grace, I promise you, every one of you functionally has. Every one of you, including me, functionally has answered that question. So I just told you, finishing that sentence is the most important thing you can do. Everything hinges on that, and you have an answer to it. What do I mean by that? You cannot not answer that question in the sense that inevitably every moment of your life is a living out of what you believe the answer to be. You do what you do all the time because you have answered that question, even if you didn't know you were doing it. Your life tells your answer to that question, even if you've never thought about it, or even if you don't have the words to express it. We are all chasing after something because we believe that there is nothing better for a person than that thing. I'm telling you that. If the Spirit would be pleased to let that settle in. So I can't wait to hear the work that God does in us through that. The preacher, in these few simple words, affords us the opportunity to carefully consider, name explicitly, and scrupulously evaluate our answer all by itself. If we got nothing else in Ecclesiastes, that is a great gift. And so, Grace, what is your life aimed at? And where, more importantly, will it lead? What is your life aimed at? And will it lead to where you're hoping it will end? As we're about to see, the preacher finishes that sentence in a certain way, and there is some important truth in it. But giving us that question, Grace, giving us that question is at least as big of a gift as the answer he gives us is. Don't let up until you know your answer. You have one. Don't let up until you know it. And once you know it, don't let up until you know that it is right. So with that, how did he finish the sentence? Verse 24, there is nothing better for a person than that. He should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. I don't know if that's where you thought he was going. It's not where I would have guessed he was going before reading it. There's something good in it, though. The preacher's answer, in essence, is this. Because everything in the end is left to someone else, possibly a fool who will mismanage it, the best thing we can do is to enjoy what God has given us while we have it. There's something to that. There's something really important to that. We need something else to unlock that, but there's something important to that. Within it, and within the few verses that follow, there's something far more important still. We're about to see that a big part of the secret of life is coming to realize, like, this is, you know, I'm telling you the secret of life right here. Like, I don't know what you put in the offering plate, but it was, like, this is worth it. Who knew? You're coming here to get the secret of life. What we're about to see is that a big part of the secret of life is in coming to recognize that the happiness and satisfaction, you want happiness and satisfaction. You long for it because God made you to need it. The secret to that, a big part of the secret of that is this. You ready? I feel like there should be a dramatic pause. It's not in the notes, but I feel like we should have a dramatic pause here. It requires two gifts, not just one. That's a secret of life. Happiness and satisfaction require two gifts, not just one. And that revelation is the biggest reason I'm preaching through Ecclesiastes right now. What do I mean by that? First gift, second gift. In this passage, the preacher describes the first gift of toil and work that results in something to eat and drink. Simply, we need to see that that fruitful labor is a gift from God. It is so easy for us to forget that every good thing is a gift from the Lord. It is particularly easy to forget this when it comes to the more mundane things in life, like breathing, or sleeping, or consciousness, or health, at least until we lose those things. I had a lung go down one time. Breathing seemed a whole lot sweeter after that. The more ordinary the gifts of God seem to us, the more we're prone to think of them as part of us rather than the gifts of God that they are. Understanding this, the preacher picked three things to name: eating, drinking, and fulfilling labor. If we have any of those, if you have any of those, Grace, if you have good food to eat, clean water to drink, and profitable work to be done, it is because and only because God gave those things to you as a gift. We need each of them to survive and thrive in the world that God has made, and because of that, they really are gifts from God that we need. Okay? You with me? That's the first gift. But the secret of life, the secret of happiness and satisfaction and meaning is that we need a second gift as well. As any parent of a toddler knows all too well, just having food and drink and work to do not satisfy all by themselves. If you give a toddler those three gifts, you know full well, I don't want this food, I want that food. I don't want vegetables, I want mac and cheese. I don't want milk, I want juice. I don't want that juice, I don't want this juice, I want that juice. I don't want to put my clothes in the hamper, I want to play. I don't want to produce anything that is beneficial, I just want to consume. Toddlers often don't think of any of those things as gifts. They are. You and I know that. We know they're gifts. They are gifts. They don't think of it, much less find enjoyment in them. They need a second gift. But that kind of misplaced dissatisfaction certainly isn't unique to two-year-olds, is it? Adults, you know that we often don't move on from this. We just move to more sophisticated versions of this. I don't care what we eat. I just don't want to cook it or clean up about it. You stop being thankful that you have a refrigerator full of stuff that provides nourishment to your body, and you're just tired of cooking it and cleaning it. I don't just want good things to drink. I want them to be made in a certain year. Weird. I don't just want honest, productive work that provides. I want to work a job that just better fits with my hobbies, gives me more time to hit the boat and the beach and the cabin, values my contributions. It's more about me being praised for what I do than that it contributes to society and blesses my family. It sounds good when I tell it to others. This is the preacher's great gift for us, to us. He helps us see that true satisfaction requires not just one gift from God, but two. We need the thing itself, Grace. This is so significant. Wish I could like yell at you. Probably can, but wouldn't work. We need the thing itself, the food, the water, the work, the relationship, the hobby, whatever. That's the first gift. And the ability to enjoy the thing. That's the second gift. Listen to the words of the preacher. This also I saw was from the hand of God. For apart from him, who can eat or drink or have enjoyment? To the one who pleases him, God has given. Where does wisdom and knowledge and joy come from? God has given it. It only comes from the hand of the Lord. It's a second gift. There are a few things going on in these verses, including another declaration of the vanity of the fact that some people seem destined by God to do nothing but labor for the benefit of others. He calls this vanity as well, striving after wind. But the critical idea, however, is in revealing the fact that we mistakenly believe that the first gift is all we need. Grace, I know I lack the words to say this as powerfully as you need to hear it, and so I trust that the Spirit is working. So much of our lives are wasted chasing the first gift. We act as if it's all that we need. Listen, I'll give you a couple of examples. We act as if we just had the first gift of a kid. If you've never had kids, you know, and you want to, you know how hard that can be. Or another kid. Or a slightly older, more independent kid. And I could be truly happy. Or if we just had the gift of a job or a new job or a promotion or a raise within the job or a hobby or a new hobby or more time to do and money to do the hobby or to do better in school or to be done with school because I don't like it or to get into the right school next, to get into a relationship or to heal a hurting relationship or to provide a new relationship after one broke somehow, to be in ministry or to be in a different ministry or to get out of a certain ministry. Then we'd be content. First gift stuff. It's all first gift stuff, Grace. We spent our whole lives chasing the first gift. That's the lesson the preacher helps us with. Every one of us in this room has at one point or another convinced ourselves that if we could only get that thing, that first gift thing, or that next thing, or a little more of the thing after that, then we could be happy. As I said, and as I hope you're beginning to see, it wasn't an exaggeration. One of the items at the very top of the lists of the gifts that God gives through Ecclesiastes, the meaning and secret of life, is this. Joy in anything on earth requires two gifts, not just one. It requires the gift of the thing itself, and it requires the second gift of the ability to enjoy it. We need God to give us the good gift of marriage, job, kids, hobby, ministry, and the second gift of delight in it. What's more and greater is the fact that when we have the second gift, Grace, we can be satisfied with any measure or lack of the first. Listen to the words of the apostle. I have learned that in whatever situation, in Dave Ecclesiastes' translation, that means with whatever amount of first gift I get. I've learned in whatever situation and to be content. I know how to be brought low and how to abound. Lots of first gifts, very few first gifts. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need, fruitful work and unfruitful work. I can do all things, how? Through him who strengthens me. Paul received the second gift of God's pleasure so that he wasn't dependent at all for his joy and satisfaction and meaning on a particular measure of the first gift. The fullest example of this is in the gospel. There's a remarkable picture of it that many of us read this last week in our Bible reading in Acts 16. By Acts 16, the apostles, including Paul, had spread the gospel in an ever-increasing arc throughout the known world. That's the first gift, Grace. Some of you have gotten that this morning. You have the first gift of the gospel. You know the words of the gospel. You can say the basic points of the gospel. Christ Jesus died to save sinners. You've gotten that first gift. That is a gift. There are many in this world who don't have it. We've spent tens of thousands of dollars as a church to get it to people who don't have it in the ends of the earth. At the same time, however, as we saw over and over in John's gospel, as we see over and over in the book of Acts, and as you've seen over and over in your life, having the gift of the gospel, just the words, just the concepts, is not enough for us to become recipients of the good news. To be reconciled to God through it. We need to come to the point where we see it for what it is and trust in it with all that we have. And to do that, we need a second gift. And there's no clearer, more straightforward, beautiful picture of that than in the conversion of Lydia. Paul preached the gospel with many. Some believed, many didn't. But here's what it says. Acts 16, 14, and 15. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. And after that, she was baptized, she and her whole household. The Lord gave the second gift. I love that. Life is like this, Grace. Work is like this. The preacher helps us to see that it is not enough to simply have the gift of work or fruitful work or any first gift. To find what the preacher was searching for but didn't find, we need a second gift of God as well, the ability to enjoy the work and its fruit in him. And so, Grace, the lesson is to stop believing that the satisfaction you're searching for is found in any first gift, in anything or person or place or possession or position. Stop wasting your life seeking these things in the first gift. The preacher shows us that. Instead, recognize through the preacher's failure to do so that true joy comes always and only from God's second gift, the gift of joy in whatever type or measure of the first gift he's pleased to give us in Christ. With all of that, as I've tried to do each week, I want to pop you above the sun a little bit. We saw a lot about what work isn't. Working for first gift stuff is empty and hollow. But what is it? Five years ago, at the very beginning of Genesis, I told you from Genesis that we were made for work. So there is something to work that the preacher missed. I delivered an entire sermon doing just that, explaining that, unpacking that. I used a lot of words to do it, as always, I guess. And they were mostly around a list of things that the Bible tells us are true about work, unpacking the truth about work. I'm just going to list them this morning. They're on your handout if you got one, but just listen to these. This is what the preacher largely missed. He got some of this, but missed most of this. And my encouragement to you all is to pick one or two. Just going to read them. Pick one or two. Really dive into them this week. Here we go. Number one, God is always working. The first thing you need to know about work is that it is a divine activity. God is always working. Second, God delights in his work. Got to know that. It's not something he reluctantly does. He delights in it. Third, God is working. What is God's work? It's primarily to create order and care. Primarily to create order and care. And then, because of the condition of things, it is to rescue and restore. Fourth, God invites us to join him in his work and his delight in it. There's an invitation to join him in his work and his delight in it. Fifth, joining God in his work means, and delight means working as God works. Whatever you're doing, whatever it is, building houses or sweeping streets or whatever you're doing, writing code, whatever that actually means. It needs to be about the business of God, creating, ordering, caring for, rescuing, and redeeming. Everything you do needs to fall into one of those categories. It can, it will, if you're doing it rightly. Number six, whenever we work, I love this grace, whenever we work like God, our work has value and dignity. Every minute of it. Number seven, because God is always working for the good of the world, so should we be. It's not just for its own sake, but it's for his glory and the good of the people around us. Number eight, because God calls us to join in his work and his delight, work is not something we do primarily to make money. Remember that. It's so easy to forget. Rather, glorifying God by doing the work of creating, ordering, caring for, rescuing, and redeeming is our aim. And when we do it well, we often get a paycheck tied to it. Number nine, because of the fact that in our work we are joining in God's work, you are also representing God in all the things you do. Whether anybody at your work knows this or not, whether anyone can tell or not, you are representing God in all the work that you do. Number 10, in all of these ways, our work can and should be as much a part of our worship of God as this morning is. You should be worshiping while you work. Number 11, we must be ministry-minded in our work, seeing it as an opportunity to show and speak the good news of God's work for us in Jesus. Number 12, the Holy Spirit is living in us to empower us for all of this. You don't have to do it on your own. Number 13, we were made for work, but we were also made for rest. God gives us this example in Genesis 2 and later commands us to join him in it. Ten Commandments promises to be our rest in Matthew 11. Lastly, 14, work is harder and less fruitful because of the curse, because of the fall. The preacher seems not yet to have risen above this understanding. All of this together means, as the preacher half learned, work is critical. This is good. I half wrote this and half stole it. Just listen to this. Work is a critical component of a life of meaning, but it is never the meaning of life. That's good, right? There is a great joy to be had in work, but only when we work as God has called us to work for his glory, according to his example, in his delight, and through faith in his Son. And when we work like this, we know that God has given us two gifts, not just one. That he is pleased with our every act of work offered in faith, that he will use every ounce of work that we do for good, and that, contrary to the preacher's conclusion, our work performed in faith really will last forever, whether in the souls of men or the pleasure of God. Here's the conclusion. Well, the conclusion of our passage really does offer us the first truly above the sun look at things. We're left with the sense that the preacher didn't really grasp the magnitude of what he saw. He didn't understand the full measure of his insight. Well, thanks be to God, we have the whole counsel of God, and that the Spirit of God has opened our eyes, like Paul and Lydia, to it. Thanks be to God that everyone who has received the good gift of the gospel, along with the second gift of ears to hear it, knows true and eternal satisfaction in Jesus. And thanks be to God that everyone in Jesus can also find genuine delight in joining God in his work and pleasure in it, physical and spiritual, labor for bread and labor for souls. And so here's the charge, the closing charge. Work hard, Grace. Work hard continually as unto the Lord. Build great things for God's glory and the good of the world. Serve well. Be an excellent boss or laborer. Leave what you can to your kids for the sake of the kingdom of God. Seek the joy of the Lord in these things and give yourself to the work of proclaiming Christ to the nations and presenting others as mature in Christ.